If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm chapter 11 today. Psalm chapter 11. You may be like me and you may not be like me in this sense, but my spirit tends at certain times and certain situations in my life to drift back to the same familiar places in Scripture. When I find myself in these situations, I keep going back to the same thing that helped me in the past. For instance, when we're confronted with death, you'll find two of the most popular passages of Scripture that's read at funerals is Psalm chapter 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and where he talks about, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." We go back to that. Or John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled," and he told us in that passage that he is going to prepare a place for us. In my own life, when I find myself getting angry and about to lose control of my anger, I'm always reminded of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, where it says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil." And also, stir up more anger. When I find myself battling some anxiety, I go to Philippians chapter 4, where he tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. Or I will go to that verse that I have quoted to myself so many times when I'm feeling worried or anxious about things, in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, where he said, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee." When I find myself in trials of various kinds, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Or that 28th verse says, "For we know that all things work together for the good of those that are called according to his purpose." So we know that God is working in our trials for our good. But when I find myself overwhelmed by the conditions of our culture, by a fear of what the future holds, or when I'm just absolutely perplexed about the political landscape that we find ourselves in, I go back always and often to Psalm chapter 11. This is not an unfamiliar passage of Scripture to me or to you. I have preached from this passage a few times in my 25 years here. I know that one time I preached was early in 2009, when we were also in a very uncertain time in our future, and I preached essentially the same message that I'm going to preach to you this morning. And in 2019, I picked up a portion of this passage of Scripture and preached then. But my spirit keeps going back to what helped me before. My mind will take me back to that passage of Scripture that helped me get through those times. And so this week, I found myself running back to Psalm chapter 11 and kind of reevaluating myself and recentering myself around this word from God's word. The heart of Psalm 11 is verse 3. It simply asks a question: if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, don't you think with me about that one verse for a minute, because in that one verse of this psalm, you've got a soul that's in anguish about what's going on around him. And he is asking an answer. He is asking a question that he wants an honest answer for. He sees everything going on around him, and he says, "When the foundations have been destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, David probably wrote that psalm, and you can do the research for yourself. David probably wrote Psalm chapter 11 while he was living in the palace under King Saul's rule. Now, if you've studied anything about King Saul, he began well, but he ended horribly. I think he let the power and the position go straight to his head. The Ark of the Covenant of God was lost under the rule of King Saul. But David was in the palace. When Saul had that evil spirit that troubled him, David would play his harp and Saul would be comforted. But at the same time, Saul was extremely jealous of David, tried several occasions to take his life. And so David is living in a very hard time in his own personal life. He is under Saul. He had already been anointed to be the king But he had not yet ascended to the throne. He was waiting for God to remove Saul. He didn't take matters into his own hands. In fact, when he had opportunity to kill Saul, he said, I won't touch the Lord's anointed, because this is your time, and when my time comes, God will make that clear, and God will, what he has anointed, he will bring it to pass. But you got to understand that every day David, a man who the Bible says was a man after God's own heart, every day, daily, David witnessed a corruption of leadership. He saw a king that was not following the principles and precepts of the Word of God. He saw abandonment of those principles, not just in that place of leadership, but in the nation itself. And he understood and saw that the nation that he loved and that had been chosen by God were in a moral freefall. And so he penned Psalm chapter 11 and says, you know, when the foundations of our nation are destroyed, what can we do? What can the righteous that remain do? And I'll tell you, I've asked myself that question all week this week. When the foundations of our nation have been destroyed, what can the righteous do? Because that's what I want to do. What could he do? Apparently, some folks thought that he ought to run away from it. If you look at the last part of verse 1, he says, I put my trust in the Lord. So how do you say to me, how do you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And apparently there were some folks that were telling David, look, just get out. You've been anointed king, but you got to wait for this to pass. Just run away while you still have a chance. But others discouraged him probably by their words. The second verse said that the wicked bend their bow, make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. So there were some probably that were just trying to discourage him, like snipers shooting at his heart, just trying to bring him down, bring him down, bring him down. But David said, I put my trust in God. My soul is hurting, but I want a heaven-sent answer to this question. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I want a heaven-sent answer to that question, and I think this psalm gives us a heaven-sent answer to that question. Before we get to the answer to that question, though, let me talk to you for a few minutes about the foundations. It'd help us to understand what foundations have been destroyed and are being destroyed. Because if we're going to get back to where God wants us to be, we've got to rebuild some of those foundations that are crumbling before our eyes. There are three directional foundations upon which this nation was founded. And the first of those directional foundations is the Word of God. Our founding fathers sought the Word of God in the building of this nation. And I would say this at the outset, that the Word of God is the foundation of all foundations. It is the foundation of every other foundation. And I want to say this at the outset, that the Word of God itself is not crumbling, all right? The Word of God itself is not being destroyed. The Word of God is going to stand when the world is on fire. It will never perish. It will stand. So that foundation itself is not crumbling, but what we're doing with that foundation is crumbling. Our founding fathers understood that the Word of God was the foundation of all foundations. And part of the problem that we have in our nation today is that our leaders today and our people today really don't believe that anymore. Calvin Coolidge, who ascended to the presidency as the 30th president due to the death of, I believe, William Harding, served from 1923 to 1929. He was the vice president who went because of the death of the president. He wrote this: the foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. And that's where we're living. People in America today, leadership in America today, do not universally believe that the Word of God contains the answers for us. The Word of God is not being read. The Word of God is not being taught. The Word of God is not being studied. The Word of God is not being believed. The Word of God is not being applied anymore. So the Word of God is not crumbling in and of itself, but how we handle the Word of God is. We don't look to it as our rule of faith and practice anymore. And the second directional foundation and the third directional foundation were all built on the Word of God. So if you have a people that don't universally believe in the Word, you'll also have a people that don't universally believe in those documents that were established upon the Word of God. The second foundation I believe that we're seeing destroyed is the Declaration of Independence. Our founders believed that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness were inalienable, unalienable rights that were given to us by God. Not government, but given to us by God. The Declaration of Independence said that all men were created equal and that God had enumerated rights to them, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I understand that when that Declaration of Independence was penned, that they did not really at that point in time accept the equality of all men, but that was the beginning of it. There were some people in our nation that they didn't believe were equal. But that came later in our nation's history, but the founding document, one of the founding documents of our nation, established that we believe that men were created equal because the Word of God says that God made of all, He made of one blood all flesh that dwells upon the face of the earth. So that Declaration of Independence was simply that we believe God has given men an unalienable right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. But there's a lot of folks today that believe life, liberty, and happiness come from the government. Our founding fathers didn't believe that. They believed that it came from God and that the government could not give us what our hearts we're yearning for. And that third directional foundation is the United States Constitution. What the Constitution did was it drafted a guard against the government infringing into those unalienable rights that allowed us to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It was established as a foundational. One severed us from our ties to those that were trying to oppress us. The other document, the United States Constitution, laid a foundation, again, on the Word of God, that our rights are not derived from government, our rights are deserved from God, and we want to guard against the intrusion into those rights. And the Constitution had a hard time getting approved until a Bill of Rights was attached to it that enumerated some of those rights. And that First Amendment right to gather like we're gathering this morning, the freedom to worship. There were several things that were specifically enumerated. The First Amendment was to keep government out of the church, not to keep the church out of government. Those are the foundational, the directional foundations, I believe, that are crumbling underneath our feet. There are a lot of folks in our nation who believe that the Constitution is a living document that ought to be changed with the times. I've read some statements recently on Facebook from some folks that I know personally who said that we're not an originalist. We believe that the Constitution ought to constantly be evolving and changing with the culture. And people are treating the Word of God the same way, by the way. But those are the things, the directional foundations that have in the past given guidance to our nation that are no longer giving us the guidance that we depend on. I believe there are also four institutional foundations that are crumbling. And the first is the home. The home is, like the Word of God, is that first foundational, directional foundation. The home is the first institutional foundation. The home is the first institution that God ordained. It is the foundation of all other institutions. And God ordained the home to be a man and a woman, a husband, a wife, and a child. And you look at our culture right now, marriage is being mocked. Marriage is seen as not even essential anymore. Marriage is being redefined to whatever people want it to be. Sexual immorality is skyrocketing. And we're seeing the home come apart because we're seeing the reversal of roles that God established for the home become a part of our culture. Let's face it, let's just say it like it is. In much of our culture today, the kids are running the home. In a lot of our culture today, the wives are running the husband. In our culture today, husbands are just running away from their responsibilities. A complete reversal of the order of the family that God gave to us. That institutional foundation of the home is crumbling and has been crumbling for decades in our culture? The church. Now see, I believe in a universal, what a lot of people call an invisible church. It's not invisible in the sense that you can't see it. It's that we don't always recognize it for what it is. When I say the universal church, I mean the body of Christ. And understand this about the body of Christ. It's going on. It's going forward. It is a kingdom that will never end. But the visible church in America, the brick and mortar church, the place where people are gathering themselves at, if you look at the church in America, some of the largest churches and denominations in America right now are nothing more than cultural social clubs. They have quit a long time ago preaching the Word of God. They've quit clinging to the Word of God as the authority for their gatherings for worship. Instead of preaching the Word, they have made the house of God a place where entertainment dominates and where motivational speakers stand behind a pulpit and make people feel good about themselves. In large part, that's what preaching and the church has become in America. And that's not to say that all churches are following that pattern. But the majority of the people in our nation are fitting into those cultural social clubs that call themselves a church. And the proof of that is when you go see some of Barna's research, when they begin to ask people who profess to be Christians, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And only 4 out of 10 say, yeah, we believe Jesus is the only way out of heaven. The other 60% don't believe that anymore. When you ask them questions about human sexuality, about marriage, about the authority of the Word of God, they can't answer those questions fundamentally the way the Bible tells us to answer those questions. And it's because they've sat in a church where preaching has been replaced by motivational speaking, not by thus saith the Lord. The church in America is crumbling. And you know this to be true. At one time in our nation, the church was one of the most respected institutions in this country. But we have crippled ourselves by compromise. The third institutional foundation is the government. The government was initially designed, according to our founding fathers and our founding documents, it was initially designed to protect and promote our liberty. The government that we know today perpetually steals our liberty. More and more and more, our liberties are being taken away. Government is growing. And our founding fathers had a lot to say. I could tell you through a list of quotes right now. Thomas Jefferson said the best government is the government that governs least. George Washington said that government was a terrible servant and a fearful master. Our founding fathers understood the dangers of a government that was left unchecked. That's the reason that the Constitution was put in place, to check the government more so than it checked the people. Barry Goldwater said, a government big enough to give you everything you want is big enough to take everything you have. And apparently there are a lot of folks in our nation today that want that kind of government. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. The only place that statement is not true is in regard to God, who is perfect. It's very appropriate when it comes to government. You look at the history of the world, and governments have committed some of the most heinous atrocities that this world has ever seen. Our government is growing, and at the same time, the morality of our government is crumbling. And then lastly, the schools. Now, we got a lot of teachers here in public schools, including the largest part of my family are in public education. This is not a slam against teachers. And I don't know that we saw this, but a long, long time ago, the most prestigious schools in our nation that were initially founded, Princeton, Harvard, Yale, those schools were founded as Christian institutions to train preachers. It started in those higher institutions of learning where secular humanism kind of crept in under the door, and where weak theology began to be taught, and all of a sudden you've got some prestigious, initially Christian institutions that were subversively undermined. Satan came in, began to teach falsehoods, and that has swept across our culture. I'm telling all of you parents, if you intend to send your children to a secular institution for learning, a higher institution, they better be grounded and settled in the Word of God, because they're going to be taught things and shown things that will go against everything that you've taught them. And if you have not grounded and settled them in the Word of God, they're not going to be able to stand the deception that's going to be thrown their way. It's happening across our nation. It's trickling down now into even, and it's not so true, we're in the Bible Belt. Remember, we've been insulated from a lot of things. We got some incredible teachers in our church, I believe, that are being salt and light in the atmospheres that God has placed them. But if you get outside the Bible Belt, you'll find out that they're teaching even in the preschool, elementary age, that Jimmy has two daddies or Jimmy has two mommies, they're already beginning to instill in their heart that homosexuality is okay. We're seeing kids right now being assigned at 5 and 6 and 7 years old to gender, what's the term? They're trying to change their genders. They're giving them hormone pills. They're physically subjecting them to surgeries that are changing their gender because they identify as a different gender. That all that's going on in our culture, it's being promoted in the school systems. I remember several years ago, a group of pastors, we were given a list of virtues that they were going to teach in our elementary schools. And they didn't actually give it to us, we just came across it. And one of the virtues was tolerance. Now, I don't have a problem with tolerance. I'm not knocking down anybody's door to accuse them. But the definition of tolerance in our culture has surpassed that. The definition of tolerance in our culture is not only that you have to accept who somebody is, but you have to celebrate who they are. It was an opportunity to gain a foothold. And we the pastors in the community came against it and said, we need to find a different virtue because that is too easy to be twisted out of shape and be made something that it should not be. The Bible says, woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. Woe unto them that put light for darkness and darkness for light. And that's exactly what our culture has used tolerance to do, is to promote that acceptance of those things. And you know what the devil understands this, that if you give me the minds of the children, I will control the future of the culture. And we got to be careful who we give the minds of our children to. But those are the four institutional foundations that are being destroyed. Along with those directional foundations. And because those things have crumbled and are crumbling, I believe one of four things is going to occur. And we may be standing on the precipice of some of these things. We're either going to have a revolution, which means that we're going to be divided from within. We're standing on the precipice of that, literally. We're going to have a revelation. We're going to be ruined because somebody's going to see. You know what Jesus said about a nation that's divided? It ain't going to stand. There are nations in this world that are looking at what we're going through right now and seeing this as an opportunity to attack us at our weakness. And there are some that are looking to prey upon an opportunity when we are no longer united to come in and destroy us from the outside. Another option is that we experience revival. That's what I want. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I'm speaking to you about this morning, and I want to tell you how I think we've got to pursue that revival, where people turn back to God wholesale, where we turn back to the Word of God, the foundation of foundations. And when we turn back to the Word of God, then you'll see those those institutional foundations of the home and the church and the government and the schools rebound with that exaltation of the Word of God. I want revival. That's what I hope happens. And the other option is rapture. That can happen any day. I listened to a John MacArthur message yesterday, and it made me feel good because John MacArthur is a lot more educated and articulate than I am. And he was preaching about a pre-tribulational rapture, and I said, it makes me feel good to know that I'm on the same page as John MacArthur, that it can happen any day. And listen, I'm ready for it. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But not everybody is. And I agree with MacArthur. One day the last knee is going to bow, and the last tongue is going to confess, and Christ is going to come for his church. But I don't know when that day is going to be. And it's not going to be a good day for a lot of folks. And my responsibility is to try to teach and preach to as many as I can before that day comes. I don't know where we're headed. But I do want to know the answer to the question that David asked. What are we supposed to be doing as Christians? If the foundations are destroyed, and they are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? So here's the answer. From that psalm in verse 1, David began that psalm with, "In the Lord I put my trust." We need to resolve to put our trust in God. And hear me out now. You better not put your trust in politics at this point. You better not put your trust in a political leader at this point. The verse in the Bible that's sandwiched right dead in the center of Scripture. There are an equal number of verses on the front side and an equal number of verses on the back side. Chapter 118, verse 8, it is better to put your trust in God than in princes, than in military might, than in anything else in this world. We, of all people as a church, need to resolve ourselves to trust God. And let me define what that means. Number one, it means you trust His Word. That God is who He said He is. That God can do what He said He would do. When I say trust God, I mean you trust what He said in His Word. You apply the principles that He gave you in His Word. Resolve to trust God. Now, I can't pull these next two from the text, but I believe they're true nonetheless. Refuse to quit. That's what they wanted David to do. Because running away means I have refused. I have not trusted God. God put me here. I'm here in this time, in this season. I just want to know why I'm here and what He wants me to do while I'm here. Refuse to quit. That's what the devil wants the church to do. Roll over and play dead. Give up on hope. Wallow in pity. That's not what I'm going to do. I woke up Wednesday morning and initially, I was angry and fearful at the same time. And my heart said, you better trust God. And by the middle of the day, Wednesday, my heart was at perfect peace. And has been since then. I ain't lost any sleep. God is my witness. I've laid my head down every night this week and went to sleep at 8:30, 9 o'clock. I ain't gonna quit. I'm not going to be quiet. John the Baptist lost his head because he wouldn't close his mouth. And Jesus pointed at John the Baptist and said, there's not been a greater man born among women than John the Baptist. And he called out a political leader and said, what you're doing is sinful. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Made him mad, made his wife mad. John the Baptist lost his head. Jesus said John the Baptist was a great man. When they came to John the Baptist to be baptized, he said, I'm not going to baptize you until you prove that you have a change of heart. When you bring forth fruits that are meet for repentance. Refuse to be quiet. We got it. This is, if at no other time in our history has it been more important for us to speak the truth. Because we got a whole world that's been blinded by deception around us right now. We got to speak the truth. We need to learn to speak the truth in love. We need to learn to be bold, but at the same time season that with some grace. And that's the way Jesus spoke. But it's not a time to be quiet. Remember where the Lord sits. The first part of verse 4 says the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. You know, that's where he's always been. That's where he's always going to be. I always, when I think about this, I always go back to Isaiah chapter 6, because Isaiah chapter 6 begins with this thought. In the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah was a godly king. Israel needed a godly king. I think Isaiah was kind of looking at Uzziah like Uzziah might have been the hope of a nation. I understand Uzziah had a failure late in his ministry where he took a responsibility that wasn't his and was smitten with leprosy. But by and large, Uzziah tried to do what was right in the sight of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I imagine Isaiah's heart was probably torn about who was coming next and what kind of kingdom he was going to usher in. But in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. God was sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, not pacing around the throne room of heaven, wondering what he was going to do next. And can I tell you, he's not pacing around heaven right now, wondering how he's going to respond to where we're at. He knows exactly what's going on. He foresaw it long ago. All he wants his people to do right now is to trust him, seek his face, look into his word. He's right where he's always been. Remember that the Lord sees. The second part of verse 4 says that his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Eyelids. I looked it up in a Strong's Concordance, and they gave us a little hint at it. His eyelids try. The idea in that passage of Scripture is that the Lord at certain times narrows the focus of his eyes. Now, he always sees everything that's going on everywhere all the time. But there are times when the Lord begins to just narrow his focus and zero in. And the Bible tells us explicitly what he's doing in verse 5, that when he narrows the focus of his eyes, he is trying the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hates. So remember that he sees. He sees the deeds of the ungodly. He sees the dedication of those that are godly, and he recognizes that there is a work to be done even when people are coming against him. He will purify the faith of his saints in that trial, and he will reserve the sinners for his just and holy wrath. That's what he says in verse 7, or verse 6. The wicked he shall rain snares. Verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence is so hated. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. So the Lord sees what's going on. He's purifying his saints in the midst of it. He's keeping a record of what the wicked are doing to reserve them until the day of judgment. The last thing I think this psalm tells us to do is to rest in the Lord's love. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. We don't have anything to fear. I know we can sit here and make us the list of things that we're uncertain about and fearful of. I've had grandson duty 2 or 3 times this week. And those boys have had some questions. Listen, our children are listening to our conversations. They're seeing our reactions. And in some cases, it's putting some fear in them. I got a text from Sarah the other morning. And I know, because her kids are my grandkids, and I feel that little bit of anxiety and uncertainty in me that wants to make me afraid, but God doesn't want us to be afraid. And what I told my boys is, y'all ain't got nothing to worry about. God loves us with an everlasting love. We love you with an everlasting love. We are going to trust God. He's not going to leave us or forsake us. And He promised us that. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this world." And I know this because He has proven it to be true over and over and over again. He's going to either deliver us from it, He's going to see us through it, or He's going to take us home from it, but He's not ever going to let His children down because He loves us with an everlasting love. We can rest in that. I would challenge you. I saw Chris post it one day earlier this week. I challenge you to go to the end of Romans chapter 8 and read. What shall separate us from the love of God? Persecution, distress, the sword, famine, what? Paul answered this question, no. And all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We cannot be separated from the love of God. We need to rest in the Lord's love. And know that He can do some things in our heart through this time, including recentering us and making us trust Him more than we trust anything or anybody else. And the last, what can a righteous do that I'm going to share with you? We have got to commit ourselves to raise the next generation of saints and soldiers. Listen, we can't lose this focus. I know I'm like y'all. I hope all this comes to an end tomorrow. I wish everything would just be set back in order like it was 20, 30, 40 years ago. Actually, we had to go back a little bit further than that and set everything back in order. We got to at least get back behind the sexual revolution, which has caused a lot of our problems. I wish God to speak His word and completely heal everything that we see wrong. Tomorrow. Today. And He can. We may experience revival before this year is out. I honestly, at this point, don't know what it's going to take to bring our nation to its knees. But I have often prayed that God would do just that. Maybe that's what this is about. But if the Lord tarries, and if revival tarries, we have got to commit ourselves to raise a new generation of people who will stand on the Word of God and in its truths. Cultures usually don't change quickly. The devil's been at this business for decades. He's been slowly, steadily undermining those institutional foundations. Slowly, steadily undermining those directional foundations. He's been doing this for years and years and years, decades and decades. That's how we've got to where we are. I don't, short of a supernatural God movement or the rapture, I don't see that changing rapidly. Cultures morph very slowly. But my mind has gone back this week to Daniel and his friends. You know that Jeremiah was their preacher? And if you look at the book of Jeremiah and follow his reign, his prophetic ministry. God called Jeremiah when he was a teenager. He's a young man. And he told God, I'm not the man because I'm just a kid. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. And God said, I've called you. I'm going to put my word in your mouth. I'm going to give you authority in my name. And Jeremiah began to preach. And he didn't preach a feel-good, easy message. Jeremiah preached a hard message for over 40 years. You read the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations, which is him bearing his soul. It's some hard reading, but it also looks a whole lot like the nation that we're living in today. And Jeremiah just kept preaching truth and preaching truth. It landed him in the dungeon on occasion. It made him an enemy of the people. It made him an enemy of other prophets. It made him an enemy of kings. He would write it down and they would read it to the king, and the king would tear it up and throw it in the fire. But Jeremiah preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and there were some boys that were listening. Daniel, you remember him? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names. I need to remember their Jewish names is what I need to do. But those boys were raised under Jeremiah's preaching, and I can't help but believe they had some parents that were saying, y'all listen to Jeremiah. Don't listen to them other false prophets. Don't listen to those that are speaking against Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah. We're going to listen to Jeremiah. You listen to Jeremiah. And so when that nation finally crumbled and went into that Babylonian captivity, they found these four young men to be intelligent, to be wise, to be capable. They put them in positions of authority almost right away. Daniel, above all of them, rose in prominence in the eyes of the king and was given the second in command, literally, in the kingdom. These boys were raised up to be the spiritual leaders of a fallen nation. You see them if you follow their ministry. Daniel influenced a pagan leader by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and later on another pagan leader by the name of Darius, and later on another pagan leader by the name of Cyrus. Daniel was influential to lead these men to do the right things. He started as a child being trained up in the Word of God. When it came time to rebuild the temple, Daniel had already gone through 70 years of captivity. Daniel became one of the ones that was influential in raising up a new generation of leaders. Joshua, Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah. Read the prophetic words. They came after the captivity. Guess who was inspiring them to do what they did to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem? Ezra, Nehemiah. God used Esther. Look at the Old Testament book. All of those were kids in the captivity. And God raised them up through the preaching of Jeremiah, then the preaching of Daniel, and inspired them to rebuild the nation on the Word of God. We got to do that. We can't quit on that. If the Lord tarries His coming, we got to have a new generation of teachers. We got to have a new generation of preachers. We got to have a new generation of evangelists at work in this world. And I want to tell you, parents and grandparents, they're sitting beside you. They're listening to you. They're watching you in your homes and how you respond and what you teach and what you preach. Give them a good, godly example and ground them in the Word of God. That's what the righteous can do. That's what we got to do. We got to do that. I'm sure all of you have heard the quote before. I'm not even sure I can pronounce his last name, Alexis D. I'm sure it's French and I'm going to butcher it, but Tocqueville, some of you teachers. He wrote a very good book on democracy. I've read a lot of excerpts on it this week. If you read the whole quote, he said that he had roamed all across America to search for its greatness. He looked at our fertile land. He looked at the institutions of higher learning. He looked at the public education system. He looked at the branches of our government and those foundational documents that I mentioned to you earlier. He looked at all those things. He looked at the army. He looked at the navy. He looked at the military might. He looked at the wealth of our land for its greatness. And the conclusion of this quote says this: not until I went in the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. This is the most famous section of that quote. America is great because she's good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she'll cease to be great. I'm going to tell you something. If we really want to make America great again, we got to make America good again. And if we're going to make America good again, it's going to be because we point them to the foundation of foundations, the Word of God, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ and His plan of salvation. Our nation's got to be changed from the inside out if it's going to become great again. And that's not going to happen unless every one of us resolves to be part of the solution. When Joshua was about to lead the children of Israel, he led them into the promised land. God gave them everything that he promised he'd give them. And he reminded them, he said, you know what? God gave us this. And if we'll be faithful to him, he'll be faithful to us. He said, choose you this day who you'll serve. You can serve the God that brought us here. Or you can serve the gods that are on the other side of that river. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I'm telling you, that's what every Christian in America has got to do right now. As for me and my house, we about to buckle down. Stand strong, stand firm. To do our part to make America good again. I'm going to ask our musicians to come, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Father, I have given to your people what I believe you've given to me. A message that I've preached before. Doesn't hardly seem like it's been 12 years ago. I really can't help but to think if the church would have heard a message and responded to a message 12 years ago, we wouldn't be where we are today. I see Jeremiah. I see that my role as a pastor and the role of every pastor in America right now is a lot like Jeremiah. We just got to keep coming back and preaching to what's relevant. We can't ignore it. There's a lot of things we can't change. But these are the things that we can change. These are the things that we can do. These are the things that will bring us to revival and restore us as a nation built on the Word of God. I pray you'd have your will and your way this morning. And it's true, I know it's cliche, but it's true that if we're not part of the solution, we are part of the problem. I pray this morning you'd help us commit ourselves to be part of the solution. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend.
You were my desire. No one else will do, 'cause nothing else could take the place to feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find the way.
Jealous God, he's not going to share his glory with another. That's what he said. I'm telling you, people of God, we need to be putting our trust in God more than we are anybody else right now. Our salvation's not in a man. Not in a president, not in a senator, not in a Supreme Court. We'll find our salvation in Christ alone. That's where we got to look. He's not going to share his glory with another. And I can't help but to think this. You know what it took in my life, even though I know the truth, I knew the truth since I was a child. You know what it took in my life? God had to handcuff me and put me in the back seat of a state patrol car. I had to hit rock bottom. Completely humiliated. Before I embraced that truth that I knew. I believe that's true of a lot of people. I believe a lot of people come to faith in Christ when they have exhausted every other effort on their part. That's the only time we're willing to throw up the white flag of surrender and say, we made a mess. Help us out of it. We drown and pull us from it. I can't help but to think maybe we have become too dependent on too many other things and not dependent enough upon God. And he said, I'm going to let you hit bottom. Rock bottom. Maybe then we'll turn to him. I pray so. I pray so. Offering plates are on the corners, one on the communion table, one in the foyer. If you want to give this morning, you feel free to give that way. Thank you again for your faithfulness. I told Jeannie last week, I said, you know what? I forgot to even mention the offering. And when I got it, I don't ever look at it. I don't count it or anything. I just gather it up and stick it in an envelope. It ain't my business who gives what. I don't want to know who gives what. That ain't my business. That's between you and God. But I noticed they were just a bare few checks. And I told Jeannie, I said, I'm sorry. I forgot to mention it last Sunday. I think a lot of people just forgot. And she called me yesterday and she said, hold on to your hat. The offering last Sunday was $13,000, twice what our budget had. And I'm like, you folks just, you blow me away with how faithful you are in that area. I'm grateful to you. And here's what I promise you. We're going to be looking out for each other. Amen. Through whatever's coming our way, we're going to be looking out for each other. Lord, we love you. I pray this morning, God, that you've helped us to just recenter and reevaluate ourselves, our lives, our families, even our church. Help us to resolve to trust you. That's the first thing we got to do. I believe all the other things will fall into place if we do that. You know what's ahead for us. You can guide us through it. You can guard us. You can give us everything we need. Ain't no doubt in my mind. We can trust you. And we can trust your love for us. So help us not to be a people that's in despair. Help us to not be a people who lose hope. Help us to be faithful. And we pray for those that are lost around us. I know my tendency this week has just been to be angry with those folks. And then I was reminded of what Paul told Timothy. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. That peradventure you might give them acknowledgement, repentance, and that they might escape the snare of the devil. There are a lot of lost folks around us. Help us do everything in our power to be a good witness to them with our words and with our examples. Salt of the earth and light of the world, help us to be that. In anything and everything that's accomplished, we'll turn again and give you the glory for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.